Let's pray together. Father, it's so good to be found in your house this morning, and what a great joy it is to greet you because you are always waiting for us. You're waiting to hear our voices. You're waiting to see our faces. You're waiting for us to call upon your holy name. So, Lord, I just thank you for this morning and the privilege to come and listen to your word and consider what it has to say to us about life and the many difficult issues that we are faced with. Help us, Lord, to be discerning, at the same time to be accepting of what your word says, that we have a quiet spirit that desires to learn, learning from your spirit, learning from your word, learning from one another, and most of all, Lord, learning from you because you are constantly teaching us. So help us to attune to your heartbeat, to your voice. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, let us stand as we read 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 15. I'm sure this chapter has not been an easy chapter. I think last week's speaker, Dr. Fong Chun Sam, already said he was so thankful he didn't have to speak on this chapter. I don't have the enviable task, I think it's unenviable task, of expounding on this chapter, which can be very divisive, but I think we all subject ourselves under the authority of God and His Word. Let's read together. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God, our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. And a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles. Therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. I also want the women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Thank you. Please be seated. May God bless the reading, the hearing, and most of all, the joyful obedience to His holy word. You know, I think as you consider this chapter, I'm sure it sounds a bit difficult, but yet, you know, we want to submit ourselves under the authority of God and His word. Now, I've entitled this morning's message as Need for Propriety in Worship. Because the whole context of this chapter is actually talking about worship. It's not so much talking about, oh, should women be a senior pastor? Should women be chairman of the church? Should women be an elder of the church? You know, I don't think this is what the chapter is about. The chapter is talking about propriety in worship. And of course, you know, Paul is here setting church order as the antidote to heresies. Now, when I was in the Philippines in Cavite, one of the very difficult tasks for me was my last session because I was dealing with the heresy that was creeping into the church, some false doctrines. And it wasn't easy because it was a very contentious issue for that church where half was with the pastor and half was not with the pastor. And actually, what the pastor has brought into church was a new kind of teaching which infringes on the, you know, the freedom of the members and force them to do things that they didn't want to do. And so it wasn't easy. So for me to go there and tell them, I really have to get the most wisdom from God how to bring truths in such a way that it will be piercing to the hearts of the people and at the same time encourage them and bless them to unity and to love one another. So it was a very difficult thing. And when you think about Dr. Fong Chun Sam was talking about last week, he's talking about sound doctrines. Because sound doctrines is about our belief. Our beliefs will determine our behaviors. Whatever you believe will determine the kind of behaviors you have. So it's very important. And when Paul comes to this part of the worship, he says, first of all, you know, right after he talks about sound doctrines, the next thing he talks about, the practical aspects of sound doctrines. And what is the first thing he talks about? It's about prayer. He talks about prayer. That's why he says that, first of all, that prayers be made. You know, prayer is a very integral part of our worship life. And as you think about not just Christianity, I think much less in Christianity sometimes. When you think about the temples, the mosques, and the Hindu temples, and I tell you, I know a little bit because my house is quite near to a mosque, and it's a little bit further away from a Hindu temple. You know, what do the people do? They go there to pray. You know, Christians, we don't pray as much. In fact, I think sometimes we eat a lot, you know, and we also, you know, have a lot of fellowship. You know, that's why we are fellowship, you know. You don't know what is fellowship. Never mind, I don't need to interpret that. But I tell you, Christian church, we tend to do other things than pray. And my lamentation as a pastor is that I can teach you about evangelism, teach you about worship, teach you about so many things. But prayer life is always the lacking element in the church. Because it's not an integral part of our worship life. You know, we think of worship as just singing, singing, singing. That's why my first comment after you sat down was, praise God for the wonderful time of praise and worship. You know, praise. But praise is not just worship. We often refer to singing song as worship. Actually, the whole aspect of today, when you come in, you keep quiet, or you come in, you fellowship your brother, your sister, you come in, you know, you listen to announcement, or you put your money in the offering bag, or you pray in your own hearts. These are all part of worship. In fact, after this, when you go out of the church, when you go for lunch together, that's part of your worship. And then in the afternoon, you go and play tennis. It's part of your worship. Because worship is a whole aspect of your life. It's your life set before God. And prayer is supposed to be the most integral part of worship. So Paul is here talking about elements of prayer. Because prayer is an act of worship. We don't just pray because we have something to ask God for. You know, whether it's about some blessings or to pass some exams or to pass some interviews, you know, or to get to the school that we want. I think sometimes we think that prayer is just to get something. That's not what prayer is all about. Prayer is about an act of worship. It's presenting ourselves before God. That's why even when you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, it's through prayer. You pray to invite Jesus into your heart. See, prayer is such an integral part of our life that it begins. The Christian life begins with prayer and continues with prayer. And even one day when we are lying on that bed ready to be much more alive than we have ever been, when we close our eyes and next moment we see Jesus Christ, it's also an act of prayer when we say, Lord, I'm coming back to you. I'm going to the most beautiful place that you have prepared for me. You see, prayer has seven words to depict its essence. But here, Paul uses four of them. And I'm not the kind who like to put all the Greek and Hebrew words so that you all go and study all this, you know. I think it's good for the scholars. It's good for those who wants to, you know, dig deeper. But the general church members, you don't need to know what is this is, which is an expression of desire or need. And Paul is talking about requests, petitions, you know, it's supplications. That's what he's talking about. This is. Then the next word he uses is prosyuge, which is a general term for public and private prayers. That means whether you're praying on your own individually at your in your house, in your bedroom, or in the secret garden, wherever God places you. You know, you use this term about praying, you know. And of course, the next word is enthusis, which is bold conversational prayer. It is this confident access to God, where you are praying very zealously and you're interceding for people. You know, I tell you, we must intercede for those who are still not in the kingdom. You know, every time we have a church prayer service on the first Friday of the month, what I like most is not just the rest of the prayers in front, but it's at the back. All the names of our family members, the loved ones, whom we are trusting God to bring into heaven. You know, my beloved brothers and sisters, every time their name is being mentioned, it's echoing through the whole of heaven. That's why I like the list, because that list tells us true blood and flesh and blood that really needs Jesus Christ. And that's what we should be doing. We come before God boldly, confidently, and say, God, this is who I want to see in heaven. You know, can you please knock on their doors, knock harder, smash down the door, whatever you want to do, just bring the person into yourself. And of course, the last word is Eucharistia, which is giving thanks. So Paul is saying about supplications, prayer, intercession, as well as thanksgiving. All these are elements of prayer that we are, you know, into. So prayer is not just asking, asking, asking. There are many aspects of prayers, and I believe that as you look through this chapter, as you study, as you meditate upon it, may God continue to reveal to you how you can grow and develop your prayer life. Now, I've said this many times. Actually, your prayer life shows your spirituality. Your prayer life shows your spirituality. Because the deeper you know God, the wider you know of the knowledge of Him, the higher you have grown your relationship with Him. It is actually shown in your prayer life. Thus, beloved brothers and sisters, our prayer is not to impress people. It's not to impress men and women. Oh, what a great prayer person we are. You know, I know someone who prays very well. You know, his prayer is so eloquent, so beautiful. But then I'm so upset with him because he doesn't take care of his mother. You know, every time I see the mother cries and tells me that actually he pushed her out of the house, you know, and she has to live all alone by herself. And what is the kind of spirituality? When we think we are so godly, we can pray such eloquent prayers, but our life does not show that devotion, the spirituality right there. So Paul is talking about prayer as an act of worship. And we tell the people to pray for the kings and princes and all those in authority. Now, mind you, Paul was not talking about, you know, Lee Kuan Yew, you know, or Lee Hsien Loong, who cares for you. You know, some of you say, is that true? Yes, I believe it is true. You know, Paul is praying about Nero, Emperor Nero. Emperor Nero, probably the mad emperor, who burned down, you know, the city of Rome and blame it on the Christians. Blame it on the Christians. My beloved brothers and sisters, he was the one who not only persecuted the Christians, he killed Peter and he killed Paul. Yet Paul says, pray for Emperor Nero. And I believe that it is our responsibilities as Christians to pray. You know, as I've said, and I'm not going to repeat it the third, fourth time. You know, when I went to Hong Kong, I mean, right now I'm very concerned about Hong Kong. You know, very concerned because Hong Kong's situation is getting a bit volatile right now. But even over that lunch, half was saying that we must fight for truth, justice, and righteousness. We must protest against the government. But the other half says we must submit to authority. Because all authorities are from God. Right at the dining table, you know, small group of people is already divided right there, you know. And it's very, very sad. But then when do we respect the authorities? Of course, during the time when Nero was the emperor, he was killing the Christians. He was blaspheming. I mean, he was blaspheming the name of God. But yet, Paul says, pray for him that good will come out of it. And not only good will come out of it, that there will be fruitfulness, that we may live peaceful life, quiet lives, and God will open many doors of opportunities in which the gospel of Jesus Christ will be preached. My beloved brothers and sisters, that's what we need to pray for. And I believe that you and I, you know, you may sometimes forget. We often pray only during National Day or before National Day or after National Day. But in the course of the weeks and months, you know, we forget to pray about our leaders. Let's remember to pray for our leaders because that's what God desires. God's desire is that we pray for those in authority. So that is secondly the effects of prayer. And the third is the essence of prayer. You know what is the essence of prayer here? Paul is saying that there's only one essence of prayer. That is your one God and mediator, the person Jesus Christ. Why do you pray? Because you don't have to go through another person's name. You don't have to go through another one who has died to get into the presence of God.
You just need to go directly into the presence of God in the powerful name of Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what Paul is trying to say. Now you pray because we have a mediator, someone who is joining the hands of man and joining the hands of God. You know, this man, Jesus Christ, he's the one who puts the two, who once upon a time enemies, to be at peace with one another. And so Christ is a channel through which we can approach God. And we have the greatest channel, the only channel. And let us use that channel. You know, and finally, as you think about this portion from 1 to 7, Paul talks about opening doors, you know, evangelistic trust in prayer. Because it's God's desire that people turn their hearts to himself. But then you may be saying, can I pray, 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 and everybody will be saved? How come those are the people who are not saved? Whether it's your family, your relatives, your friends, you're trying very hard to witness to. Well, my beloved brothers and sisters, as long as they're alive, we will never know whether God can still touch them. You know, in my years as a pastor, I have sometimes the privilege of meeting people, and they are so against God. They are so anti-God, you know. And yet, as we pray for them, as we pray regularly for them, as we cry over them, I still remember praying with a church member about her husband, who was not a Christian. And so as we were praying, the wife was sobbing so badly, she was weeping, and she was really crying for the husband. And you know what happened? The following week, the husband got converted. God hears the prayers of the saints. And I've heard of people who are very against God, but just at the end of, towards the end of their life, they turn their hearts towards home, towards God. So we never know when that will be. You know, I think sometimes you may say that, Pastor, it may not be the case, you know, because God desires all to be saved. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says that. God does not desire any to perish, but that all should come to the salvation knowledge in the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet, in reality, it doesn't really happen. Well, I can only say this. Just like the Merdeka, you know, generation. I'm not going to ask you to put up your hands. Those of you, Merdeka generation. You know, Merdeka generation didn't have too much. Pioneer generation have more. But Merdeka has, you know, take a little bit more slice out. And now the next generation, the Majula generation, I may have nothing left for them. You know? So whether it's a pioneer or the Merdeka, the Majula, you know, there's something out of it. Let's say you're a Merdeka generation and the government give you $100 to top up your EZ-Link. It's the government's effort to bless all the Merdeka, you know, generation. But some Merdeka generation may not want it. You see, because they don't take MRT, they don't take bus, because they drive the luxurious Lamborghini, you know. I mean, or they may be disabled. They can't go and do it. But they didn't know that $100 can buy NTUC goods. They miss $100 not just for you to use for your MRT and your buses. Also can be used for your NTUC, you know, shopping. You know what I mean? But government giving this, desiring to bless everybody, but not everybody wants to receive it. You understand what I mean? Because some people think $100, what is that? Government tax me so much every year, now want to make me happy by giving me $100. You know, people sometimes are not grateful, you know. They have the $100 that some people, it's so precious to them to bless them with $100. You know what I mean? But for us, it's more than $100. It's priceless. It's our souls. Our souls need to be in heaven. Our souls need to live together with our Maker and Creator. God has opened the doors for us, but will people respond to Him positively and sincerely? I think that's very important to know. So the next thing, Paul talks about the attitudes in worship. And when you think about the attitudes in worship, Paul is talking about attitudes of men and then women. You know, very interesting. Paul talks about the men. Men should lift up holy hands and not be disputing and quarreling. Some of you say, is it true? I tell you, when I first went to the Philippines, I never been to the Philippines. The first place I went to the Philippines was in Cebu. You know, it was a difficult time in Cebu because it was a drought there. There's no water to drink. I was very, very thirsty. And we don't have water in the toilet. And much worse, we don't have toilet to bathe. It was so hot. You know, and that's why I told, you know, some of my friends, I don't know whether I told you, at the end, some kind souls went downhill to, you know, bring water up for us, you know. And I felt that, you know, it's so bad. I'm not going to use all the water for myself. So I just took the Milo tin can and just used 2 tin cans of water to wash my hair with soap and to bathe my whole body. I tell you, for the first time in my life, I realized that all I need is just 2 Milo tin cans and it's clean enough. It's clean enough. I tell you, I felt so clean and refreshed. That was like one of the happiest moments in my life when you didn't bathe for a few days, you know, and then now finally you have some water, you know. But you know, that's a very unforgettable moment in my life. But the other one that is unforgettable, when I went into the sanctuary where the AGM, annual general meeting, was happening for this denomination, where I was there to preach, the leaders were fighting with one another. Instead of lifting up holy hands to talk to God to pray, they're lifting hands and punching one another. That's why Paul says this. I tell you, when I read this passage, I understand what Paul is saying. I fully understand. You know, if you ask me a long time ago, I may not. But after having been in that situation, I know why Paul says, man must lift up holy hands. Now, we Christians today, we don't lift up holy hands. We fold our arms like this and we bow our heads. I want to ask you this question. Which chapter, which book, which verse in the Bible says, fold your hands and bow and pray? I can't find a verse that says that. Can you? I haven't found a verse that says that. In fact, the Bible says, lift up holy hands. Lift up your hands to praise God. You know, prostrate yourselves before God. Lie before His presence, you know. And I want to tell you this, my beloved brothers and sisters, that you and I should be lifting up holy hands. Men! Paul is giving instruction to men because of the disputes in that church. They shouldn't be fighting. They should be lifting their hands to worship and praise God the Father. But why, you know, when you look at it, Paul, out of many verses there, he only have one verse for men. The others, he talk about women. Was Paul an MCP, you know? You know why it's MCP? It's male chauvinistic pig, you know? And I don't think there are pigs in that part of the world, but, you know, was Paul like that? No. I think Paul was writing because maybe the men, they may be very emotional sometimes. They may be also rumor mongers and gossipers. Yesterday, after the spiritual retreat, on my way home, I was turning on the radio. It says that men gossip more than women. I turned off the radio. Oh, no, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. I think that can be true also, you know. Because sometimes you think only women gossip. But Paul isn't talking about that. I think if you study the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5, he talks about widows need to be proper. Don't go about the street corners and start gossiping and spreading rumors and lies. That's what Paul was teaching. So we must look in context of what Paul is dealing with, the context of it. So when he talks about men, well, 2 things about men, that their prayer life should be engaged without superficiality. That means it should not be superficial, but with spirituality and sincerity. You know, I think those 3 words are important. 1 is negative, 2 are positive. But he's basically saying, don't be superficial in your spiritual life. You know, because sometimes we like to impress people with our words, with our actions. But inside, it's not really true. It's not really true. That's why Paul says there must be spirituality and there must be sincerity. He says, you lift up hands that are not soiled with anger and disputing, but hands that are blameless and, you know, sincere. That's what it's supposed to be. To be sincere means people cannot scold you. They cannot blame you. And I think those of you who have not heard this illustration, I will bring it out again. Because every time as the church grows, there are people coming new to the church. So they never heard about the word blameless. The word blameless means you cannot be scolded. You know, you cannot find fault. Why? Because those, you know, craftsmen in those Roman times or the Grecian time, they will make all kinds of sculptures, sculpture them, you know. But then some of them make mistake, a chip, either on a head or a hand or wherever. And so when there's a chip, they put some wax to cover it. As long as the statue or the sculpture is inside the building, it is not shown for what it is. But the moment you bring it out, the wax starts to melt. And then you can see all those mistakes that the sculptor made. So, my beloved brothers and sisters, that's what Paul is talking about. Your life should be blameless. Whether it's inside the room or outside the room, you know, even when the sun is shining on it, you know for sure that it is a true piece of art. Blameless, sincere. That's what it's supposed to be. So now he talks about women. And this is where the difficult part is. Because when you study this part, you must also study 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 to 10. And 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 33 to 40. As well as 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 to 7. Now, those three passages I gave you. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3 to 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 33 to 40. And 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 to 7. Paul is giving us instructions about husband and wife relationship and also about women. Wearing veil, women, their submission to the husband, women in, you know, about living under authority and all that, and about their physical adornment. So Paul is now talking about women. But what did he say about the women? He says it's not about the outward beauty. It's not about the outward adornment of jewelries, you know. But it is an inward beauty. Not the external. You know, don't dress for glamour, you know. Don't dress for glory or for glamour. But dress appropriately, for in decency. That's what he's talking about. Dress decently. Paul is exhorting all the women to do that. But firstly, he says, no, not outward beauty, but inward beauty. Not outward display of jewelry and adornment, but a beautiful heart and spirit. It doesn't mean that women cannot be dressed attractively. Please, I don't think Paul said that. He never said women should not be attractively dressed. But he's saying that don't dress in such a way that you attract undue attention to yourself. I tell you, as a pastor, it's very difficult. Because I've been in situations where church members say, Pastor, can you please go and tell this woman, that woman, you know, to dress properly. You know, very difficult. Maybe I tell the husband. Maybe the husband don't like me, you know. And then the husband also don't know what to do, you know, because maybe the husband like the wife to be dressed that way, you know what I mean? You know what I mean? So it's not easy, all right, for me as a pastor. I've been in the situation where I was pressured by my leadership again and again. Can you please talk to that woman, you know, because her dressing is this, you know, distracting people's attention from the worship and all that, you know. Please do that. And I find it, oh, Lord, maybe I quit the church. Easier for me to quit the church. You know, I'm just joking, please. Somehow we had to deal with that. And the best way to deal with that is preaching this passage. But I'm not suggesting a new life. Some ladies are indiscreetly dressed. I think all of you, as I was thinking, there's nobody indiscreetly dressed in this church. I'll maybe skip this passage. You know? No, I'm just joking. Paul is saying that your dressing, it should be more of, you know, more important to be godly than to be glamorous. Godly than glamorous. So loose dressing was a disgrace. It was also a distraction. So, you know, women should be dressed decently and with propriety, and for those who are married. I only have one simple advice for you. Dress for your husband. Don't dress for other women. Don't dress for other men. Dress for your husband. You know, I think that is a good principle, right? Dress for your husband. Unless your husband likes the loosely dressed woman. You know, I think mostly husbands don't, you know. They may look at other loosely dressed women, but they don't want their wives to be loosely dressed. I'm just kidding, okay? But I want to tell you that I must make you awake, right? Because this is a very serious chapter. It's a very serious chapter. So, well, how then should a woman be dressed? Paul says simply this. Dress with godliness. You see, that's a simple solution. Dress with godliness, you see. So when you are dressed with godliness and with good deeds, then you know that you are more concerned about raising godly children, about doing things God's way, making your husband a very respectable man in the community, in his office, and everywhere. That's what Paul is talking about. Dress with godliness, dress with good deeds. You know, of course, you know, there was one woman, every time she goes to church, you know, on the way in the car, you know, on the way home, she'll tell the husband about, wow, this woman, do they wear this dress? I know where this dress from, no, from the boutique, very expensive. I can't even know the price, or the hat, or that, you know. And then the husband says, did you go to church to worship? You know, I think sometimes we are distracted. We come to church to worship God. And that's what's wrong with the church in the past, you know. I mean, those high churches where people forgot the basic reason and purpose for the church. And people are dressed so nicely with their tall hats and beautiful flowery dress. And people just come to church to look at everybody's dress. Because the best fashion will be found in church. Because coming to church must dress Sunday best. Huh? Nowadays you don't hear this so often, right? Sunday best. Huh? I think we need to remember, the best is for God. Dress for God, all right? And of course, for those who are married, dress for your husband, you know? So this husband was very upset at the wife. You know, every time criticizing, observing what other people are dressed with. Is that the reason why you come to church? So let's come to church, but at home, also the same. Dress with godliness and good deeds. And then in godly submission. Now, this is where it's very difficult, you know. Because Paul is implying that women were actually involved in public worship. By the fact that he brought this issue out, that means that women were involved in worship. I tell you, I've been in a situation where some leaders, not leaders, members of the church say, Pastor, can you get that woman out of the worship team? Can you get the other woman out of the worship leadership of the church? I say, why? I cannot subject myself to be under the authority of a woman, you know, because these women are leading us, so, you know, you are doing wrong, Pastor, you know, so I had to deal with those situations, so it's not easy. But here, Paul says, when you read it just now for yourself, Paul made it very, very clear that the fact of full submission, I like the word. It says that women are to be in full submission. Don't say, I submit this and I don't submit that. I choose what I want to submit to. Paul says, be in full submission. Full submission. So when you study this chapter, does Paul really mean that he is forbidding a woman to teach in the public assemblies? Or was it a particular type of woman, perhaps unqualified or self-appointed? You know, want to come and teach and preach and do all kinds of things. Of course, during the Greco-Roman times, you know, the women were not found in the marketplace listening to Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and all those people. You know, they're mostly found in the home. The ones who are learning are the men. They go to all these philosophers and they gravitate this one and gravitate towards the other one, you know, because they want to learn a lot of things. But Paul is not talking about women who, whether they qualify themselves or they appointed themselves, but he's saying a very simple thing. You know, he's talking about a very simple thing. Paul is talking about propriety. Propriety means that there is order, there is peace, there's submission. I think that's a very important thing we need to understand. You know, some people interpret this passage as, oh, during the time, you know, the women were gossiping and rumors mongers and rumor mongering. So Paul says, have no woman teach. You know, if they want to know anything, go home and ask the husband. You know, there are some people who think that is the passage. But then we have some issues with other passages. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3 is a very simple thing. You know, the head of a woman is her husband. The head of the woman is the husband. The head of the husband is Christ. The head of Christ is God, the Father. First, beloved brothers and sisters, what is Paul teaching us? Paul is teaching us a very simple theological truth. That God, the Father, is the head of Christ. Christ, the head of the man. And man is the head of his wife. You know? So it's a very clear thing. But does that mean that Paul is saying that Jesus Christ is less than God the Father? Is Paul saying that the woman is less than the man? Now, Paul, in this passage, is not saying that women are intellectually less able. Or Paul is not even saying that women are not as capable. Or women are not such great communicators. He wasn't saying about that. You know, when God made man and woman, he made us equal. Just like the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they are equal. But yet, God the Father sent God the Son sent the Holy Spirit. You know, does that mean Holy Spirit is less than Christ and Christ less than the Father? No, they are equal. They are God. But yet, they submitted themselves to one another. Holy Spirit submitting himself to Christ, Christ submitting himself to God the Father. And I think you need to understand this passage. That's why Paul talks about the full submission. Full submission. Don't say, I submit to something, I don't submit to other things. You know? And I want to tell you, in this passage, there's really nothing that suggests that women are less capable, less intelligent, or has less communication skills than men. But that we should all have a restful, receptive spirit. That means there's order, there's peace. There's mutual submission within the church. So I think that is what he's saying. Now, does that mean that women cannot teach? But Paul is not saying women cannot teach. Our women can teach women, they can teach children, they can even come up here and share about how to be a good wife so that all of us men and women know how a good, submissive, godly wife should be. You know, I think it's very important. You know, we can have women teach, but Paul is saying, don't let a woman, you know, exert her authority over the man. Now, I tell you, this is really a very difficult thing. Especially when I was president or chairman of the Singapore Baptist Convention. I have to ordain the pastors. Even now, I still ordain some of the pastors, you know. In fact, the next person to be ordained is our chairman of the Singapore Baptist Convention. But during that time in ordination, I was asked to ordain two women pastors. Both of them, I'm sure some of you know them. But it was very difficult. Because though I was a chairman of the convention, chairman of the ordination council, I have to make a very, you know, important, tough decision. Should I ordain them or not? Because if I don't ordain them, then there really is no one else in the convention who wants to be the fifth person of the ordination committee. Ordination must have at least five, you know. Five leaders. And so I make a very simple choice. I think when you study the theological implications, you study the cultural implications, you study the emotional implications, you study the experiential or the practical implications, every church which determines their own stand, they must study both sides of the coin. They must study the theological implications as well as the cultural implications. If that church feels that they are okay with a woman pastor or with a woman senior pastor, God bless their heart. You know why I say that? Because I have my own personal convictions. But at the same time, I would not force my conviction on the church or on other churches. If the church thinks that they want to have a woman as senior pastor or a woman as a pastor, God bless the church. Because one day when I go to heaven, the Lord Jesus is not going to stand at the door there and say, now, Edwin, do you believe in woman as senior pastor? You don't. Sorry, out you go. God won't do that to me. You know what I mean? I don't think that's the most important issue. But we must understand about theology. Theology is very important. Paul is speaking theological implications here. And what kind of theological implications? He is talking about arguing from the theological order or argument that creation order. Adam was created first, then Eve. Secondly, Eve fell into sin first, then Adam. You see, Eve fell into sin because she was not so sure about what she had blur years. God says cannot eat, but she said cannot eat and cannot touch. She wasn't sure. But when Adam fell into sin, he fell into sin with his eyes wide open. You see, he fell into sin with his eyes wide open. So Adam also was deceived. But theologically, as the Bible says, Man first, then woman. Woman fell into sin first, then man. You see? So those are the theological things. But then, when you think about theology as well as the culture, that means, should I be culturally sensitive? Because now culture, men and women are equal. They go to the same university. In fact, most men are less intelligent than women sometimes. You know, I remember when I was studying at men's school, I voted to go to a men's school. Alamak, when you go there, I got women in the school, girls. And not only girls in the school. The girl became the head prefect. You know? First time in our school, we admitted women, and the woman not only became head prefect, she was the top scholar of the school. You know, she was the best. You know, of course, today she's a very successful director of something, you know. But I want to tell you this. We don't look at just culture and say culture sensitivity. I want to repeat again and again. Women are equal to men. In terms of the personage, in terms of intellect, in terms of abilities, in terms of communication skills, you know, it's equal. But it is about the spirit of submission. You see? So when you talk about theology, theology is unchanged. It's unchanging. Though times are changing. The truths of God are unchanged and unchanging. Even though times are changing. So when I think about the theological truth in the Bible, then I'll be very clear about my own stand. But I will not impose my stand on the church or other churches. If the churches have studied the theological implications, you know, churches that one day have a woman pastor will say, oh, but Deborah was a judge, you know, in the book of Judges. She is a woman judge. Oh, hey, look, there's Phoebe, the deaconess. Oh, there is Priscilla, who was a woman leader in the church. Oh, there's Lydia. You know, you can look at all these examples of the women. But I can also argue with you that Jesus had 12 men apostles. Jesus always had a whole entourage of women with him. Salome, Mary, Magdalene, and all those women. And Jesus even honored them. And Jesus, when he rose from the dead, the first people who saw him rose from the dead were the women. Jesus honored the women. But Jesus didn't choose any of the women as the apostles. He chose the men. Because it comes back to the theological understanding. So I think we need to know the theological understanding. Yes, there's cultural sensitivity. There's also the emotive understanding. And there is also the experiential practical understanding. And that's where the third point. Paul brought down the third point. And that's the promise in childbearing. The promise in childbearing. Paul says that women will be saved through childbearing because, or restored through childbearing. I don't know what he meant by that. But could it mean that Eve's disobedience was countered by Mary's obedience when she gave birth to Christ? Or just as Adam was disobedient, but Christ was obedient to God. So you see, it contrasts out. Is that what Paul is talking about? That Paul is saying that, oh, you know, any sin imputed to women in general has been cancelled through the death of Christ on the cross. So then this kind of teaching is no longer relevant today. You know, then we must be theologically correct. Man, you know, is supposed to be the leader of the church. I tell you, when I was pastor in the church, I invited a woman to come and speak on Mother's Day. She spoke on a woman's topic. And I tell you, 1 month after that message, one couple didn't come to church for the longest time. So I took out the phone and said, hey, I have not seen you in church. What happened to you? Oh, you lost your salvation, pastor. I said, what do you mean? You allow a woman to have authority over us. I said, really? When? He said, when you allow that woman to preach. I said, let me ask you, what was the topic? What was she talking about? She was speaking on a Mother's Day, on a Mother's Day topic. And I think a Mother's Day topic is best spoken by a woman than me, who is a non-woman. You know, I'm fully a man. You know? So, I said, that's not wrong, right? And I said, did you see something else? He said, what did I see? I said, just before she preached, I lay hands on her and prayed for her.
She is still speaking under my authority as a senior pastor of the church. You see? Now, I'm not saying that I'm an MCP, but I want to be consistent with scriptural truth. You see? Because she is speaking under my authority as the senior pastor of the church. You know, God has allowed us the blessing of listening to the experience, the teachings, and the instructions of a wonderful woman. Even in our church here, New Life, you know, we have Deaconess Manbin to preach. Soon we have other deaconesses to preach, you know, one on each side, you know. You know what I mean? I'm okay with that. But if you ask me, Pastor Edwin, will you employ a woman pastor? Yes, I will. I can, if God so wills. Because those women in our church, they will be under the authority of the leadership of the church. You see? You understand what I mean? So I'm not saying that I wisely try to manage and manipulate things in all my way. No, no, no. I think I try to be theologically correct. At the same time, the Bible is talking about the practical part. What is the practical part? Women will be safe in childbearing. You know what Paul is trying to say? Now she's going to be a mother. And I tell you this, I have served in churches where, I mean, at least only one church, where there was a woman who was the pastor. You know, she was a pastor. And guess what? She was a very strong woman. Strong in every way, you know. And she wanted everything the same as the lead pastor. Everything lead pastor do, I also want to do, you know. But then, you know what? She didn't have children. And somehow the Lord blessed her with two children. Twins. And guess what? She quit the pastorate. Because she felt that her role, there's a conflict in her role. That's why I feel that women in leadership, there is some conflict somewhere. Firstly, if the woman is a pastor of the church and the husband is not a pastor of the church, the woman actually is exercising the authority over the husband, who is supposed to be her head. You know what I mean? And I know that by saying this, I'm giving you a very sensitive thing because our church has a certain understanding of certain things, you know. And, you know, teaching over the pulpit, conducting the Lord's Supper, you know. But if the husband is a pastor, maybe it may not be so difficult. But if the husband is just one of the members, it's not that easy. It's not that easy. Because in church, she's exercising the authority over the husband. But when she goes home, she wants the husband to cuddle her like a little kitten. You know what I mean? That's why where does that principle of submission comes in? The headship, God, Christ, husband, wife. You know what I mean? And then the practical part. When she bears children, she will not have the kind of, you know, the time nor the commitment, you know, to really take on social roles to the detriment of her family. So when I look at the Bible's teaching, I'm very clear in my own understanding. But I will not impose my convictions on others. So that's why, my beloved brothers and sisters, I know that one day when I go to heaven, God is not going to ask me, you know, do you believe in women pastors? You don't? Out you go. You know, because that's not the most theologically, doctrinally important thing. It's important to know that salvation is found in Jesus and Jesus alone. It's by the grace of God, by faith, that we are saved. It's through the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is born of the Virgin Mary, that Jesus who died will one day come back. These are the great doctrines of the church. But coming to the more practical issues, I will not pull my hair and split, you know, the church over these kind of things. You understand what I mean? So, beloved brothers and sisters, I trust that today all of us are more convicted and have a better understanding of this whole issue. So, you know, the whole issue about submission, what is the meaning of submission? I think that's very important. Just now I thought about order, peace, submission. Paul kept saying must be a quiet spirit.
must be a restful spirit. Where there's order, there is peace. Even the last verse, or last word in this chapter, verse 15, it says, with propriety. He's saying that there must be a proper order of things. And in submission, husband submit to the lordship of Christ. Christ submits to the lordship of God the Father. Because submission is to give way willingly and give way lovingly. That's what submission is all about. Submission is not contentious. It's not, I want to speak, you know, I have this ability. You're not so clever as me, you know. I have a better way of saying things. You know what I mean? It's not like that. It's a submissive spirit. Out of love, out of willingness. And I trust that this will not cause any problem to the church. Because at the end of the day, as you look at the lessons to learn and obey, I only have one. God is a God of order. God is a God of order. This order is necessary to promote healthy teaching, understanding, as well as a proper practice of God's word in His church. You see, the order of God, the orderliness, the propriety is necessary to promote healthy teaching and understanding, as well as the proper practice of God's word in His church. So today, you know, whether you think about us, you think about, you know, Kong Hee, or you think about Joseph Prince, or you think about Edmund Chan, you know, I want to tell you, their wives are good, godly examples. Edmund Chan, I was their wedding coordinator. I had to carry her suckling pig up to the 6th or 8th floor to her house. Because I can't put the suckling pig in the lift. It will fall off onto the ground. Yeah, put this side, it will fall the other side. So I had to carry all the way up the stairs, you know. And even today, Edmund Chan, she's a very dynamic woman. She is a bit like Mrs. Lee Kuan Yew. Very intelligent, you know, very godly, very capable woman. But yet she's submissive to the leadership of her husband. Then I know that she can teach with propriety, with a clear conscience to everybody, you know. And I think that as a pastor, I also need to know where my stand is. Because there have been many issues in the church that we have to contend with. But let's not contend over those issues that we don't have to, you know, split hair and lose sleep over. You know, we must contend over the false teachings, the heresies, you know, or the false practices. But over those not so, you know, contentious things, peripheral things, let's not lose sleep or pull our hairs over them. So, you know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order to the glory of God. I think that's how a church should operate. Not where there's a contentious spirit, fighting over the unimportant things, but we know what are the most important things. God's ultimate priority of the church is unity. The Christian's ultimate priority is to love Jesus Christ the way God loves him. But the church's ultimate priority is to preach Christ. That's our main business. That's what we should be actively doing, united to do. But it's a church that seeks peace, order, peace, and submission. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we know that this is a difficult passage and sometimes there are difficult issues to deal with. But yet, you are the God of wisdom. You will give us wisdom where we need wisdom. So as a church, help us to know what your word says and help us to practice your word in our life. Because ultimately, we want to be students of the word as well as doers of the word. Only when we are living in joyful submission to you and to one another can there be true satisfaction and fulfillment. So Father, give us wisdom as we contemplate all these things. As we think about the worship in the church, that the worship should not be disrupted, it should not be distracted because of some smaller issues that we may have to deal with. Thank you. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray.